Well, last week we looked at the first four verses in Jude, and we saw how Jude says that we should contend for the faith, that we should fight for those core fundamental doctrines that define who you and I are as disciples of Jesus Christ. Because ungodly people had snuck into Jude's church. They had wormed their way into positions of leadership, and they were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching that God's grace makes it okay to sin, and they were not properly teaching who Jesus is. In verses 5 to 19, then, the middle part of the book, Jude describes, and in that description condemns, these false teachers, these ungodly sneaks. This is not a feel-good passage of the Bible. This is a hellfire and damnation passage of the Bible. It's dark and it's ugly because it deals with sin. And sin is dark and it's ugly, isn't it? And yet we believe that all of Scripture is inspired. All of Scripture comes from the very mouth of God. And therefore, I must preach the whole counsel of God, and we believe the whole counsel of God. In verses 5 to 7, Jude starts by drawing three parallels between things that happened in Old Testament days and his church. And he writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he," meaning Jesus, "has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued a natural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Three Old Testament parallels. The first has to do with the generation of Israelites who experienced the Exodus, people who had the immense privilege of seeing God work. These are the people who saw the 10 plagues. These are the people who saw the Red Sea split. These are the people who in Exodus 19 stood at the base of Mount Sinai and trembled in fear as God came down to give them the 10 commandments. People of immense privilege. And yet people who did not believe and were destroyed. And we don't know what specific event in the Old Testament Jude's thinking of. He may have been thinking of the 3,000 who were killed after the golden calf incident. He may have been thinking of the entire generation of Israelites who were killed in the desert because they refused to believe that God would give them the promised land. But an immensely privileged generation who, despite the privilege, sinned and were punished for it. The second parallel has to do with angels. And this is a little bit foggier. We're not exactly sure what he's referring to, but probably it refers to the angels who followed Satan when Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. Beings of immense privilege who sinned and were punished for their sin. And it seems like you can't talk too long in the Bible about sin without Sodom and Gomorrah coming up, and so they become the third example of people who sinned and were punished for their sin. What do all three of these parallels have in common? Sin is always punished. Assuming, of course, that there's no repentance. Sin is always punished. Even for those people who are immensely privileged, the generation of the Exodus, angels who have been in the direct presence of God, even when they sin, they are punished. I think it's a human tendency, is it not, to think that I'm going to be the exception. That of all the people on the face of the earth, of all the churches on the face of the earth, if we sin, somehow we're not going to be punished. I mean, isn't that kind of our tendency? I mean, if we were absolutely convinced that every time we sinned and didn't repent would be punished, how many of us would be sinning? But I think the human tendency is to think that I'm going to be the exception. This church is going to be the exception. Certainly God would not punish us. And yet the message of Jude is just the opposite. As a generation of the Exodus, if the angels are punished for sin, so also will Jude's church, and so also will you and I. But I think there's something else going on, at least in the first two of these parallels. You notice that phrase back in verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. In other words, Jude is saying to his church, there was a point in time in which you were fully convinced of what I'm about to say. And I'm not sure that you're that sure any longer. I'm not sure that you're still continuing in the faith, in the full knowledge of what I'm about to teach. Because when you look at these first two parallels, the Exodus generation certainly believed. I mean, Exodus 19 is a great chapter. Oh, that my people would always have this heart of the fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, and an understanding and a desire to follow him. And they certainly believed at one point. And yet, the golden calf is just right around the corner. So the Israelite nation, that generation, did believe, but they did not continue in their faith. I would assume that the angels at one time believed, but they did not continue in their faith. And so also Jude's church at one time fully knew, fully understand, was fully convinced of what Jude's about to teach them. And yet they too are in danger of not continuing in their faith. It is important to start well, isn't it? It's important to start well, but it is more important to run well, and it's more important to finish well, so that we not be like Jude's church, so that we not be like the Exodus generation, so that we not be like the angels that had a good start, failed to run well, sinned, and despite their immense privileges, were still punished for their sin. And again, I think that's the human tendency, is to think just the opposite. It's easy to think, well, you know, earlier on in my life, perhaps, we were privileged. We were privileged to see God work. Maybe it was at work in this church. Maybe it was at work in Youth for Christ or Campus Crusade for Christ or in your Sunday school programs. I mean, maybe all of us have this where we started well. And the temptation is to say, I started well and I can coast a little now. I don't need to stay on the edge. I can relax. I've done enough for God. And I don't need to continue in my faith. And after all, I started well. So certainly I'm not going to be punished later on. I think that also is going on in these parallels, that it's not enough to start well, but it's to run well and to finish well. But Jude continues, and in verses 8 to 10, he describes the troublemakers, the false teachers, and he says, yet in like manner, these people also, in other words, just like the generation of the Exodus and the angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, in like manner, these people, these false teachers, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, sexual immorality. They reject authority, probably God's authority. They blaspheme the glorious ones, probably angels. And then verse 9 is parenthetical, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if you're struggling in your memory through the Old Testament to try to find this story, you won't. Jude has some interesting issues in it, and one is that this story is not in the Old Testament. But the point of the story is that Jude believes there was a point in time which the archangel Michael was in debate with Satan. And even the archangel Michael wouldn't blaspheme Satan. And it's a parenthetical comment to explain how bad it is when the false teachers blaspheme the glorious ones. But these people blaspheme, again, the false teachers, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, Jude's not pulling any punches at all. He's courageous, he's taking a stand, and he's calling sin, sin. Look quickly up at verse 8, one thing I want to point out. Notice that these people rely on their dreams. That's a very, very important passage. What Jude is telling his church and what he's telling us is that these people are not holding to the faith. They're not holding to those core doctrines that formed orthodoxy. They're not holding to the apostolic teaching of Jesus and the cross, but rather they're having dreams. And God's talking to them in their dreams, and what God is supposedly saying in their dreams is contrary to the faith, is contrary to the apostolic message of the cross. And they're taking their stand on what they're dreaming. It's the same kind of thing that we have in Colossians, where Paul is telling the Colossians church in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, which is Christ." I remember this happened when I was in college. I had read Colossians, and this passage made no sense to me until I got into a college group where people were relying on their dreams, and they were puffed up with pride and puffed up with arrogance, and they were claiming that God was speaking, and what God supposedly was speaking in their dreams was contrary to his written word, and hence, you know that they're false. But that's what was going on in Jude's church. Instead of holding on to the faith, instead of fighting for the faith, they were dreaming dreams and making up their theology, which was running counter to the faith. And Jude's bold. He's bold, and he takes a stand. That's not to say that God can't speak through dreams, right? But in this case, they were heretics. He then in 11 to 13 moves into a statement of judgment, his eight woes. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain. They're violent people. They've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They're in it for the money. They've perished in Korah's rebellion. They've disobeyed God's commands. If you know your Old Testament, you know all the allusions being made here. They are blemishes on your love feasts. This is the first century potluck. They call them love feasts. As they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, not you, but themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. Isn't that a great picture? You look up and you see a beautiful cloud, and you know it's full of water. And yet these people appear to be clouds, but there's no water in them. In other words, they appear to be one thing, but they're something totally different. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, harvest season. Twice dead, uprooted. These false teachers have no spiritual fruit. They, in fact, are spiritually dead. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Just go out in the ocean during a storm and look at the white caps. And that's kind of what the waves are displaying is the foam. But these false teachers just foam up shame, nothing but shame. They're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. In ancient cosmology, the only thing that was stable was the stars. They never moved in the heavens, they thought. And yet these false teachers are wandering stars. Pretty bold, isn't he? It's pretty bold. He's calling sin, sin. And I find myself wondering if I would be as bold and as courageous as Jude if I was writing to his church. But go back up to verse 12, because there's one correction that I just have to make. These are blemishes, these people are blemishes on your love feasts. The phrase, as they feast with you without fear. I don't like correcting translations, especially ones that I help do. But we got it completely and totally wrong, and for the life of me, I cannot remember why we translated it this way. The NIV got it absolutely right. So in my Bible, I have crossed out, as they feast with you without fear, and I've written in the NIV translation, shepherds who feed only themselves. Shepherds who feed only themselves. The whole point of being a shepherd is that you take care of the flock. You feed the sheep, right? But these false teachers are shepherds, but instead of caring for the flock, instead of feeding the sheep, all they're doing is caring about themselves and feeding themselves. And in the first century, shepherd was a technical term for an elder in a church. And that's why I have to correct this translational error, because this is the key passage that lets us know that these people who snuck in, who wormed their way into position of leaderships, were in fact elders in Jude's church. They were the leadership in Jude's church. Jude continues with prophecies in verses 14 to 15. It was also about these false teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of two things, of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." I think Jude's trying to make a point. "And to convict all the ungodly of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Jesus," against him. Again, if you're trying to rack your brain going through the Old Testament, where did Enoch say this? It's not in the Old Testament. There's some interesting issues in the book of Jude. But this is a prophecy from an apocryphal book called the something of Enoch. I forget its exact name. But evidently, Jude believes that it's true. And so he uses it as an argument. And I don't think Jude is saying that Enoch prophesied specifically about the false teachers in Jude's church. But Enoch's prophecy is that God will come and he will execute his judgment on the ungodly. He will punish sinners for what they do, and he will punish sinners for what they say. Jude continues in verse 16 with some more descriptions. "These are grumblers, malcontents." I love that word. That's a great word, malcontents. Get your tongue around it. "Following their own sinful desires, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Those are the teaching elders in Jude's church. And then he concludes with prophecy, one more prophecy in 17 and 19. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of spirit.'" Jude's saying, remember the prophecies that the apostles made about the last days. And the last days began with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost and continue through until the day that Jesus comes back again. And in the last days, there's going to be scoffers. And that's what you're seeing in the church, Jude says to his people. You're seeing the fulfillment of those prophecies. And in fact, in Jude's church, these false teachers were devoid of the Spirit. Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. These false teaching elders weren't even Christians. Now, he's not saying that all false teachers are not Christians, but in Jude's church, the false teachers were not Christians. Well, that was pleasant. I'd encourage you to read through Jude. It's a book that you have to read through slowly and chew on and digest. But I think that, at least for me, the question as I go through Jude is, how can we avoid following in the footsteps of Jude's church? How can we, as Shiloh Hills Fellowship, not become the kind of church that Jude was having to write to? And I know that ultimately, the way this isn't going to happen is through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that we can do on our own to do this. But I think that there are some practical steps given in the book, and I'd like to close with these. And in fact, Jude's main answer to that is in the final verses of the book, and we'll look at that next week. But I think there's at least five things that come out of Jude to this point to help us know how not to follow in the footsteps of Jude's church. Number one, we must be willing to fight for the faith, verse 3. We must be willing to fight for the faith. And you all, that is not always easy, because the people that we have to fight are not always devoid of the Spirit. They're not always bad people. Good people can believe bad things. I'm reminded this week of the Philippians 4:5 verse where Paul says, let your gentleness be known to all. So once again, we're a church on the blade of a knife, where on one side we have to be courageous and bold and fight for the faith and firm, and yet at the same time, our gentleness has to be evident to all. And that's not easy, but we must, as a church, be willing to fight for what is true. We must be willing to do that. Secondly, we have to know the faith, verse 4. You can't fight for what you don't understand. And if you and I don't know the faith, then we won't know when to fight or what to fight about. We have to know the faith. You have to know whether what I'm saying is true or not. You have to know the core doctrines that define who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't know the core doctrines, if you don't know the faith, you won't know when to fight. And I believe this is something that is on all our shoulders, not just mine. But this is something that all of us, to some degree, have to be able to do. I know there's a measure of trust, and I appreciate that. But we have to be able to do this as a church as a whole, but especially the leadership of the church. It is especially incumbent upon the elders of this church that we know the faith so that we can know when to fight. One of the most powerful verses in church leadership is in Titus 1:9 that says, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, absolutely convinced it's true, hugging it as tightly as he can hug it. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is knowing the faith and knowing when to fight for the faith. I had a great lunch last Thursday with someone who was raised Mormon. I became a Christian, is now a pastor, and he's agreed to come up here at the beginning of next year and put on a series of seminars, initially on cults and then on Mormonism in specific. Northern Spokane is heavily Mormon. And are you ready when someone comes to the door and says that Jesus was physically produced sexually by God, and then his brother Satan was physically generated by God? And then your soul was sexually generated by God. And if your soul sat on the fence when Jesus and Lucifer, his brother, kind of hard even to say that, decided to fight it out, if you sat on the fence, your soul was cursed with dark skin. And then your souls were sent to inhabit bodies. And if you're married in the temple, and if you do the right things, then when you're done, when you die, your spirit gets to go off with its consort and repopulate entire new planets. You ready to deal with that? Ready to deal with that? Well, that's part of my job. My job is to help you all, especially the elders, get ready for this kind of heresy. We have to know the faith, you all. We have to know our faith. Number three, I think we have to be convinced that it's not so much how we start, it's how we run, and it's how we finish. I can foresee, I'm not a prophet, don't stone me, but I can foresee events happening that after a certain number of years, we lose our edge, that we get settled, that we get comfortable. And we say, you know what? First 5 years of Shiloh Hills Fellowship, first 10 years, they've been great. Great outreach to the neighborhood, neat evangelism. People have come to faith. God has drawn people to himself through this place. But you know what? It's kind of hard to do that. And, you know, maybe we just need to coast for a little. That can happen, right? Or are we the only exception to that on the face of God's earth? As I sat out there watching the construction, the only thing that I was really thinking of was, oh God, don't let us ever coast. We're about to spend $2 million on a building expansion so we can become the kind of neighborhood church that we want to become. We want the facilities so we can facilitate ministry, and we believe that needs more buildings, and we're gonna spend $2 million to do it. Oh God, do not let us become an ineffective religious institution and waste the rest of my life and rest and waste your money. We have to understand that it's not how we start. It's how we run the race, and it's how we finish. That's why we say all the time that we are about the raising up of the next generation of believers. Borrowed that from Piper's Church, and I absolutely love it. Because we are only one generation away from failure, are we not? I mean, kind of a negative downer way. Hey, but this is Jude. But we are only one generation away from failure. Because in one generation, I'm not going to be here. The elders aren't going to be here. Those of you who are in leadership will probably be too old to be in leadership. Guess who's going to be running this place? My kids. Your kids. And if we are not serious, and I believe that we are, that's why you all voted to spend $2 million. But we must understand that this is a serious thing going on over there. As we raise up the next generation, as we commit our time to flight school. You all, we had 70 kids in flight school on Wednesday. That's up 50% from last year. 15 to 20 of them are not Christians. They're neighborhood kids that your children have invited to come to flight school. That's the future of this church. It's not me, it's our kids. And that's why we're building. But we have to understand it's not how we start. It's how we run and how we finish. Number four, quickly, we have to be willing to call sin, sin. We just have to be willing to do that. It's hard. It's not a pleasant thing. I mean, if the guy's a complete twit, whatever, it's a little easier. But not everyone who sins isn't just a horrible, lousy person. And everyone who teaches false doctrine isn't necessarily a bad person. And the language of Jude frightens me just a bit. You need to understand that I'm not comfortable in this language. I don't like this strong of language being stated. But I'm reminded of 1 Peter 1, where Peter reminds people that the precious blood of Jesus was spilt for the salvation of you and for me and for this church. And it's worth fighting for. And finally, sin will always be punished. It'll be punished in God's way. It'll be punished in God's time. But there's no exception to that, that if a person or a church does not confess their sin, individually and corporately, Jude says, they will be punished for their sin. May we be that kind of church. May we be a kind of church that loves people with every ounce of passion in the bones and the sinews and the muscles of our bodies. May our first answer be yes and not no. May we respond in grace and love and mercy. But may we never forget that there's one thing that we love more than people, and that's Jesus Christ. And it is his church, and it is his faith for which we fight. May we be that kind of church. Let's pray.